Next is Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. We read these words. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And then as we consider the sixth commandment from Exodus, the 20th chapter, we know that there it is revealed in those words, thou shalt not kill. That is the subject of our 40th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, to which I invite you to turn and follow as I read question and answers 105, 106, and 107. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, or willfully expose myself to any danger, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106, but this command seems only to speak of murder. The answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord, we consider this evening the sixth commandment, which begins that portion of the Ten Commandments, which is the second part of the law, the last five commandments that deal with my responsibility toward my neighbor for God's sake. And then that, of course, begs the question, who then is my neighbor? You remember that when Jesus was asked that question, he answered that question from the standpoint of a person who is in need, telling the story of the Good Samaritan and demonstrating in that story that the neighbor is the one who is willing to help and willing to help in the right or the proper way. And of course, it was the Samaritan who acted as a neighbor to that man who had been beaten and left on the roadside to die. So a neighbor is someone with whom I have to do. That is, everyone is my neighbor. That's, of course, a generalization. But from a practical standpoint, your neighbor is the one who is nearest you and has influence on you. It could be the person that blows his horn at the stoplight to get you moving, or cuts in front of you in traffic, or takes your shopping cart that you wanted just before you snatched it, or anyone could be your neighbor. We need to remember that our neighbors are the ones who are not only everywhere, but especially those who are near us. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he didn't give the answer to that question, who is my neighbor? Well, what we'll do is we'll have a program in the church that will pray for people that are laying beaten along the roadside and suggest that we give perhaps even a special offering to send to their need. See, that takes away from that nearness, that fact that the neighbor is the one who is near you, the neighbor is the one who needs your help. And of course, it was those religious leaders who were preoccupied in that parable that Jesus told with themselves that were not really being a neighbor to that man who was beaten, but it was that lowly, and if we could say it this way, because that's the way the Jews looked at it, that good-for-nothing Samaritan, despised by the Jew. He was the one who became a neighbor to that man beaten and robbed. It's easy to love your neighbor in some general sense. People whose lives don't touch you. We can love a person on the other side of the world, sending gifts, even praying for them, and that may even be right and proper to do in some contexts, but it is no substitute for us loving those who are near us, that is, those who are there, people whose path crosses our path, who may limit you, who may irritate you, who may do things that you don't like. That's the neighbor that God calls us to love in order to obey the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism includes that expression, love your neighbor as yourself, in its explanation of this sixth commandment, to which we now want to turn and look more closely, because of course, if we keep these commandments, I'm going to not kill my neighbor. That's the second table of the law. I'm also going to preserve his marriage and keep the sanctity of that marriage whole. I'm not going to interfere with it. That's the next commandment. And you go on, I'm not going to defraud his good name as we go on getting to the ninth commandment. And I'm not even going to covet the desire to do that, the tenth commandment. I'm going to love my neighbor as God has called me to love him. How do I love my neighbor? In obedience to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, first of all, we need to look and see that the commandment speaks obviously of the physical act of murder, and scripture is quite clear on what murder is, and it's when any of us would take life from someone else, because life has been placed in the hands of God. Life and death are in God's hands. That's clear from scripture. And let me give you a couple of passages that make it crystal clear in the word of God. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 39 says very plainly there, the Lord says, I kill and I make alive. Apparently, Hannah, who bore Samuel, knew that well, because in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says this, the Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings up from the grave. You see, Hannah acknowledged that physical life was in the hands of God. Acknowledging that passage of Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where the Lord says, I kill and I make alive. And the point of those passages is this. I do not have the right to decide that a person shall die. That's God's prerogative. God has not given that to me. And the primary idea then of the sixth commandment is this. No one has the private, personal right to take the life of another person. That right belongs to God alone. Now I know that in your minds you're already thinking about, well, what about capital punishment? Yeah. Well, God has ordained that in Scripture, hasn't he? But God has delegated that authority to the governing rulers, not to individuals, but to those who are in authority over us. And the premier passage of that is Romans, the 14th chapter. Turn there quickly and let's look at that verse. Romans, the 13th chapter, pardon me, and verse 4. Romans 13, verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Although I don't know if Paul the Apostle had a driver's license, because any of us with a driver's license seem to think that that little car with the cherry ball on the top seems to be after us. And do you ever notice that when you're going down the road and you see a police car, what's your immediate first reaction that you do? You look at your speedometer. Sort of a guilty conscience, and I see by the smiles that every one of you has that. Well, anyway, verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Why? Because they are there to be there for bad. Would you have to fear the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, and then notice this, for he does not bear the sword in vain. To whom does God give the authority to bear the sword? And what does that mean? The authority to pass judgment, including capital punishment. We'll see in a moment that God ordains capital punishment as well in Scripture for crimes that are committed against his holy law. God delegates that authority to governors, to rulers, and the servant of God does not bear the sword in vain. But that's not a private person, you see. That's when someone is acting as an appointed governing power. They are to carry out God's authority to establish peace and righteousness, and they do not bear the sword in vain. In other words, they use that for punishment for sin. Now, there are other categories that this commandment covers beyond the taking of life. It also includes hatred in one's heart. The catechism writer has spoken of that. And we only need to note that the commandment condemns David at the very point that he made arrangements for the death of the husband of Bathsheba. And then when that was carried out, he became guilty as well of the physical act of murder. But when he hated the husband of Bathsheba because Bathsheba was loyal to him and he was loyal to her, he hated him in his heart and he plotted his murder. And there's a great deal of that hatred in the heart that goes on in our very day. And we deal with the matter of hatred in the heart when we speak of the matter of abortion. Abortion is a moral precept, and God's word governs it. It forbids it. It forbids what is called infanticide or feticide. Abortion is nothing less than the murder of an unborn child. And there's a text in Scripture that makes that crystal clear. Exodus 21, verse 22. If a woman is injured by someone and her child comes forth and he is born, and it says, and no harm follows, in other words, the baby is born healthy, then punishment follows. But if that baby dies, then the Scripture goes on to say, an eye for an eye, life for life, capital punishment is the crime. Why? Because that person is responsible for a death. That person is guilty of a capital crime if that child comes forth and dies. And on the basis of that passage, we must, with all of Scripture, say abortion is murder, and the Scripture makes it a capital crime. And we say that in spite of our laws that have liberalized abortion. And now abortion may be obtained for almost any reason. But one is guilty of murder in the eyes of God and from a biblical point of view if an abortion is obtained. And the guilt of that extends beyond the woman who receives it, but to the man who is a participant with her in it, perhaps taking her to the abortion clinic. He's an accessory to that murder. The doctors who perform it, the nurses that stand by and observe it, they don't stand by and they can't wring their hands and say, well, I have to do it, it's my job. No one forces them to participate in that. They are an accessory after the fact, and abortion is murder in the sight of God. The Scripture is absolutely clear about it. The Scripture shouldn't even need to be demonstrated to the church today that it's against abortion. But what we find is that many denominations have followed the path of our society, and instead of speaking out against abortion and speaking to people who need to hear clearly what God's word has to say about it. There are some denominations that provide abortion counseling, allowing people to obtain abortions, and that's merely religion in the service of immorality. It's a false religion, and it is not approved by God. And yet, at the same time, we should applaud those who stand for life, those who are pro-life counselors, those churches that support pro-life counseling agencies that aid and assist women who need help in carrying those pregnancies to term, and even reaching out in mercy and grace to women who have obtained abortions, who need the counsel of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that gives them an only hope in the light of the loss of that child for which they are guilty before God. There's only one hope, and that's the forgiveness of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith that brings about salvation. Look at David, who did so many terrible things, and yet we find David exalting the grace of God when he humbled himself before God and sought his forgiveness for the sinful murder that he participated in. He planned it. He participated in it. He executed it by a royal decree so that he could obtain a woman who was married to another man. But God in mercy forgave a repentant sinner, and there's hope for repentant sinners in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not kill. It applies to abortion, but there's another area which is a great violation of this commandment, and that is what is increasingly becoming popular today, euthanasia or mercy killing. We know that in the Netherlands that the law has been passed that allows mercy killing, and that is putting someone to death at the end of their life when they are terminal in their suffering and they say, I want to die. And we come back to the primary thrust of the Word of God, and the Word of God declares clearly, decisively this: no one has the right to decide that one has lived long enough, even the person who is dying. That person who is dying has no right to wish his life away, saying, Lord, just take me home. That's morally the same thing as saying, I want to end my life here and now. It's as bad as if you did it. No one has the right to take life. It is God who kills. It is God who makes alive. If we, for some reason, would come down with some dreaded disease and it drags on in awful horror, and we have seen that over and over again, what then should you do? How should we pray? No, we should not pray that God would take them. We should pray in accordance with the will of God, which is this: as long as I live, I will praise the Lord. He is the one who gives me life. And as long as I have life, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how bitter that is, I will praise the Lord. And when we watch our loved ones who are lingering, don't pray for them to die, but pray that their life and eventual death will glorify God. Dr. James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church died some 10, 12, even perhaps longer, 15 years ago. I've lost track. But I remember the announcement that he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. It's an immediate death knell. You know that death comes soon if you are diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And as I recall, he withdrew for a moment, and then he came back with an announcement and a letter that was read to his congregation. The sum and the substance of the letter that was read to his congregation was, pray that even in my eventual death, that I may glorify God. Dr. Boyce, one of the great teachers of the church, knew that the singular most important reason that we humans are here on earth is, as we are taught in our catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so even that which comes to us as it came to Dr. Boyce should cause us to seek, how does this glorify God? How will my death, when it comes, by God's hand, not mine, by God's hand, when that comes, how will I glorify him? Because that's what I'm here for, and no other reason. Remember the Apostle Paul? He wrote and said in Philippians 2, and we could loosely translate it this way, well, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. I mean, that's what every believer wants. But he said, as I'd like to depart, I'd like to go to heaven, but as long as I live, I'm going to live to serve the Lord. That's a loose translation of that discussion that he had with the Philippian church. And he said to the Philippian church, I'm going to continue on and serve the Lord because it's for your good. And God chose to use him in that to serve the church and to glorify God. I choose that. I choose to live for God. I choose, even in the midst of chains, Paul wrote, to serve the living God. That's the biblical pattern, and we have to say to nations like the Netherlands and to the states in our own United States that are passing laws at this very hour in several of our states that are approving of euthanasia, that is mercy killing, that is contrary to the Word of God. And it's absolutely something that the church and the Christians should stand against and declare the praises of God's Word and God's truth. Now, we've dealt with abortion, we've dealt with euthanasia, and the principle is the same, and we need to go on to say that the subject of murder doesn't end when you talk about such external acts as that physical violence and the taking away of life within the womb or life in those who are euthanized, if you will. That's the point of the passage that we read from Matthew's Gospel, and we turn back to that for a moment and refresh our minds as to what Jesus had to say there. He's dealing with this very commandment in Matthew 5, verse 21. He's dealing with misinterpretation and misapplication of the commandment, and he's setting it straight so that in his teaching, and after all, he is the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and he is the very author of Scripture through the divine working of the Spirit sent forth into the hearts of the apostles and the prophets, he ought to know. And this is what he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, everybody understood what he was talking about. That's the commandment. We just read it a moment ago from Exodus, the 20th chapter. He said, you've heard you shall not murder, and murderers will be liable to judgment. And right at that point, everybody is going, we're with you on that. But, now verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Who insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus is doing is equating these things with murder itself. He's looking beyond the physical act to the within the sinful heart. Some take the passage and suggest that it gives new content to the Ten Commandments, as if it were some spiritual addition. That's a false view of the passage. Jesus is talking about what the rabbis had done to the Ten Commandments. What the rabbis had done to the Ten Commandments when he says, you have heard it said, we should explain, he meant you have heard it said by the rabbis, you shall not kill. That's what they encased and bracketed. And they reduced then the law of God to an externality and tried to make the law of God keepable by those who heard it. And if you can reduce it down so that the only way you break the commandment is by taking a deadly weapon and killing your fellow man, then the person who never killed someone with a deadly weapon could stand before God someday and say, I've fulfilled the commandment, I'm innocent and I'm righteous before you. But that's exactly what the rabbis were doing, as they twisted the law of God, they engaged in a monstrous revision of Old Testament religion. They wanted to be innocent of the breaking of the commandment by saying that it only meant that they didn't stick a knife in the body of another person and kill him physically, and by doing so, they misunderstood the Old Testament. They misunderstood its entire intention. The entirety of the Old Testament teaches salvation by grace, of the grace of God through the Messiah to come, and the New Testament teaches salvation by the grace of God by the Messiah who has come. And both Old and New Testament look to the cross, and there's progress in that revelation. It unfolds and it reveals the Messiah, and there's some things that are not revealed in the Old Testament about Jesus as they are revealed in the New Testament about him. But one thing is sure, the way of salvation is the same. It's unchanged. It's one. But the rabbis undertook a project to turn the Old Testament religion into a salvation by obeying a moral precept. As long as they didn't do the physical act, they kept that commandment. And they applied that to the others as well. And this teaching of Jesus exposes that sinful interpretation for what it is. It's completely opposite of salvation by grace. The rabbis had turned religion into a religion of works. By obeying precepts, you climb the ladder to acceptability with God. And they were the precursors of modern day dispensational teaching, which teaches, just like the rabbinical Judaizers taught concerning the religion of the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament salvation was by works, that by obeying the law, you climbed, as it were, a ladder of obedience, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, a method that makes you acceptable to God. It's an utterly, utterly false an unbiblical system. And Jesus, in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, is combating that religion of the rabbis, combating that false interpretation of the Old Testament, which dispensationalism perpetuates to this very day. Jesus says, if you despise your brother in your heart, you disobey the commandment God gave through Moses. It involves the outward act, yes, but it also includes the inner condition of the heart. His application of the law of God reaches to the very center of our being. And he says, if you want to be innocent, you must do this. Confess your anger. Confess your hatred. Confess your sinful heart. But you really can't deal with your heart by yourself, because as Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's only one hope, and that hope is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And when we call out upon him and reach out for that cleansing power, our hearts are renewed by grace and grace alone. So that when the commandment deals with the desires of our heart, we know in our heart that we've been forgiven even of those thoughts, those words, and as the catechism speaks of it, the gestures that would suggest that we would, if we could, and we had a hammer in our hands or a gun or a knife, we would kill our neighbor as much as look at him or her, because that hatred abides in our hearts. And that is the matter that Jesus dealt with when he deals with the heart. And in the light of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the sixth commandment, in thought, in word, then look, to do that is to murder my neighbor as surely as if I put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. And so the commandment is dealing with the matters of the heart, just like Jesus here in Matthew 5:21. Let's look a little bit at that business of reviling and hating and despising one's neighbor and the act of murder. Well, first of all, an attitude of the heart in the heart never stands still. If you have something going on in your heart, It's never going to be static. It's never going to remain the same. Think of what it says in Hebrews 12:15. There's a great warning there in Hebrews 12:15. Do not let a root of bitterness spring up, and the result is that many are defiled. It speaks there of a root of bitterness. It's impossible to entertain bitterness, that is, rancor and hatred in our hearts, and expect it to just remain there. It's first of all, it's going to deepen. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Because why? Well, if something gets roots, what's going to happen? It's going to grow. It's just a natural thing. You have that in your garden, mostly with weeds in mind. If the weeds get roots and they start to grow, they're going to spread and they're going to flower, and they're not the pretty flowers that I want. And in order to get rid of them, I don't just say, well, let's just yank off the tops. I have to go down to the roots, and I have to get them by the roots. Because if that root is still there, that weed is still going to grow, and that's the same principle of the heart. And the principle of the heart, if that root of bitterness there is there, it's going to deepen. And that's how it works. First of all, our conscience tells us that to hate somebody is not right. So when we entertain hatred in our hearts, we fight with our own hearts and we have to justify it. How do we justify it? Well, we look for more things to hate in that person. These things persuade us eventually that we can justly hate that person or despise that person. The more dirt we dig up about that person, the more we think we can raise our hand to heaven and say we rightfully hate that person and despise him. And we think that we're justifying that hatred for our neighbor when it deepens in our heart. But hatred, like a drop of poison in a bottle of water, poisons the whole thing. It goes through and through, and it will destroy no matter what. And if we search to justify ourselves in hating somebody, the next step is we try to get somebody else to agree with us. You know the old story. Have you heard about so-and-so? You know, and you start talking about what's going on in that person's life with your friend over here, and now your friend is engaged with you in gossip, slander, and hatred toward your neighbor and his neighbor, and now the two of you, you've got somebody to agree with you, and what that hatred does, that root of bitterness, it deepens and the hatred spreads, and we try to get the same reaction from that person that we talk to about our neighbor that we have in our own heart. What would happen if somebody came to you with a juicy tidbit of gossip and you just did this, put your hand up and said, what you're about to do in telling me about our neighbor, our friend, this person is sinful, and God rebukes it in his word. Well, not only would you lose that friend for a while, but that person would have that stunning revelation of the word of God that says that what he's engaging in is sinful in the sight of God. And the root of bitterness, if it doesn't get stopped and if it doesn't get uprooted and if it doesn't get taken out, will go on and seek to find others, and it will spread. And when we get others to join in with us, we think that we've justified ourselves because now my friend over here, he agrees with me about that guy over there, about just how bad he is. And we know just how that works, don't we? Because perhaps for some of us, we can look back and say, we have engaged even in that kind of activity. But that's the root of bitterness. It springs up and it defiles. And it spreads to those that are around. And the Bible says that that root of bitterness, when it becomes hatred, is another of a piece with murder. Jesus is saying that. If you say to your brother, and he increasingly raises the bar, he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He insults his brother, is liable to the council. But notice this, if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. It's because hatred in the heart for your neighbor is breaking the sixth commandment. And the end of that hatred would be the act of physical violence. If the opportunity presented itself, you'd kill him just as surely as if you spoke the word and said, I hate him, you would take a knife and stab him if the opportunity presented itself, because our wicked and sinful hearts are such as they are described in Scripture. And the fact is that murderers and haters go to the same hell. Scripture is clear that unrepentant sinners go to an eternal punishment. Now, one more element, the whole process by which that hatred deepens and spreads is a process of self-justification. And the reason we hate that person and that hatred wells up within us, that root of bitterness spreads and it infects us, is because I want to justify myself in hating that person. And it spreads when I get others to join with me in justifying my hatred, because now he or she, my friend, agrees with me that this other person is worthy of our particular brand of judgment. And beloved, that cannot possibly coexist peacefully with saving faith that trusts in a Savior who died for sinners. Because a Savior who died for sinners died for haters and murderers and repentant haters and repentant murderers as surely as he died for any. And that is the truth that this passage is teaching us, that murderers will be in the lake of fire, some of whom who never used the gun, fired a gun, some of whom never used the knife to murder or to wound or to kill, but they've hated a brother. Their animosity deepened and they defiled a bunch of people while they were in this world. And Christ says in this passage that it is worthy of the fire of hell. Well, what do you do if that's a problem? If that's your problem, what do you do? Jesus gives us the answer in this very passage. It's an interesting passage when you look at it in the light of what he has just said. So, solution word, transition word. He's already given the judgment of the hell of fire. And then verse 23, he says, so, let's apply this now. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. You may remember that you have something against your brother. But if you remember that your brother has something against you, what is that Jesus is describing? He's describing an unreconciled state between two individuals. And so he says, if you've come to worship, if you've come to praise God, and you're coming to bring the offering of your praise, and right then when the praise begins, you remember the hatred of your heart towards that brother, or perhaps his hatred towards you. Drop your gift. Stop worshiping. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus tells us in this passage that reconciliation precedes worship. Leave your gift. Be reconciled. If you're going to come and praise and worship God, you better be sure, first of all, that you're saved, that you know Jesus is Savior. But then if you come and you're at odds with someone and you recognize that there's something wrong in that relationship and you despise him in your heart, then you need to get that hatred out of your heart and you need to get it straight first. You need to get reconciled before you come and worship. Because worship that is acceptable before God is worship that's in spirit and in truth. And the truth of Scripture is that if we have and harbor hatred in our hearts, we're breaking this commandment. There's no reason to delay this matter. The reason, the delay of the matter is only going to worsen it. The Scripture says, come now, get it right today, get it right with your brother, get it right with God. And you can get it right with God. And you can hear the words of the invitation of Jesus in this passage, as he says, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship. Why? Because on the basis of the fact that Jesus died for sinners, that he washes you and he makes you clean, that he calls you to be his servant, and he calls you to be a member of the kingdom of his grace, there is redemption and there is salvation for all who believe. And for all who believe, the word of the gospel is that salvation is for those who repent and believe in Jesus. And so the word of admonition is in this passage as well, that we who have succumbed to the breaking of this commandment can put our trust in the one who never broke the commandment, the one who never had a word of anger or judgment or sinful thought towards another human being, because he lived a perfect life of obedience and he died the perfect death, a death of substitution in your place to bear the wrath of God upon your sin and mine, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The invitation of the gospel is always come to the Savior who died for sinners, who washes you clean in his blood and righteousness, and who brings us life and power to believe and to obey his holy word. Let us turn our hearts to him. Amen.